Acts chapter 20, verse 21 reads, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. We're considering the elements included in the application of redemption in the life of an individual. We saw this morning it begins in the subconscious, in the inner being, as God regenerates, that is, gives or plants a new life nature within. It is an act of God. Man plays no part in regeneration. Indeed, before this takes place, there's no possibility of ever coming into the kingdom of God or seeing or perceiving the kingdom of God. But then as a seed is planted in the ground, slowly and surely over time it begins to grow. Interesting little anecdote, we buy these little packets of apricots. They're really sort of popular this time of the year. And last year, we have a little sort of patio area, and we've got a lot of little potted plants. And I was eating the lovely juicy apricots, and I thought, well, what? Rather than throw it in there, I planted it in some of the pots. A couple of the pots, just put them in, cover them over. Of course, nothing over the summer, nothing over the winter, nothing much in the spring. But in recent days, and we have to weed the little pots from time to time, and I'm not much of a planter, but I can tell a weed. So I pulled the weeds up, and two little plants came, and I thought, well, that doesn't look the normal weed to me. Well, we'll let it go, give it a chance. And indeed, after a while, I thought, there's something here. And I remembered, yeah, that was one of the pots that I planted it. And then I dug around it, and I found the kernel. And out of the kernel, there's this little plant growing. So I've carefully now transplanted it. Probably going to be 15 years before I've eaten apricots, but that's another story. But new life has begun. But there was no evidence over the winter. As a matter of fact, I'd forgotten all about the fact that it had been done. Now, spiritually, this can happen in this sense. Sometimes regeneration and conversion, they come hand in hand. Yet in others, that work in the subconscious begins, and it's a period of time. Might be weeks, might be months, could be longer than that, before it begins to manifest itself. But it will eventually be clearly seen. So as that seed planted in the ground, evidence in the shoot, and then the leaves sprouting upwards and outwards. So there's evidence of the new birth in a person's life. And the phrase that we use for that there is conversion. Now, we need then to consider what this means this morning. Now, like this morning, we read from John chapter 3, talking about regeneration, and I had to say, the word regeneration is not found in that account of Jesus meeting Nicodemus. And also again, although we're considering the subject of conversion this evening from Acts chapter 20, and particularly verse 21, again, you don't find reference to the word conversion here in the text. But the words, the elements that make up conversion, repentance and faith, are clearly seen here in this 21st verse. Now before we look, and the two simple points are tonight, to look at repentance, and then to look at faith, and then to see what they're like in terms of how they apply to our lives. Let's just first of all look at the context of the verse again, where Paul is keen, we read, to return to Pentecost, return to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Verse 16 tells us that. So he arrives at Miletus, and there he calls the church leaders from Ephesus to join him there. Interestingly, John Stott says this is the only speech that Paul gives, which is addressed to a Christian audience. Oh, he writes his letters to believers, but throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you have gospel messages addressed to the unconverted in Athens, perhaps. Or there are apologies, or what are called defences of the gospel. You see it in the early chapters with Peter before the Jewish leaders in Acts 4, 5 and 7. Or Paul's addresses before the, first of all, the Jewish and then the Roman authorities, chapters 22 to 26. But here then is this unique speech given to Christians, explaining really what the Christian ministry is about. And we notice how verses 18 to 38, the text itself of this speech, is considered, tells us something about the past, about his past life, ministering in Ephesus, verses 18 to 21, and it's one of those verses we'll be looking at in a moment. And then something about the future. He warns them that when he leaves, Grievous wolves will come in. The eldership needs to take care. They need to be on their guard. And he's warning them. It's like a warning note as to what's to come in the future. And then he also speaks about his own present life. He's going up to Jerusalem. There's uncertainty there. But he's commending them then into the gracious hand of God. Now, this was how then Paul conducted his ministry while he was at Ephesus. Verse 20 tells us it was both his public and private teaching. In public and from house to house. And also what he said was directed to both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. You know, in that day, that was the clear division in terms of mankind, Jews and Gentiles. Well, the message that Paul was speaking and sharing was a message for all. And although we said the word conversion doesn't appear in the verse, we notice that we're helped with regards to reference to the word turn, to turn in repentance. And that is perhaps the pivotal idea of what conversion is. Conversion can be defined as our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ alone for salvation. A quote from Wayne Grudem. Now, the New Testament uses this word metanoia. It's the word that's used on the military term used on with regards to soldiers marching up and down and the sergeant major or perhaps whoever's on duty calling out for them to turn around or turn right and they do. And it's that instant change and alteration of direction. It includes the thought of turning then. Now we note how Paul spoke about what happened in the lives of those to whom he preached in Thessalonica. He wrote two letters to them. The first letter, chapter 1 and verse 6, he mentions they'd welcomed the gospel message. But the evidence of it was found in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. News had come back about how the gospel had an impact upon them. How the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had impacted upon the lives of those living in Thessalonica. And this is what Paul was able to write. They tell us of how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And there it is, that picture, how you turn to God from idols. And so we find that the turning is from sin, that's repentance, and to Christ, that's faith. But these are not two separate actions. They are united actions. Neither one will occur without the other. So though tonight we're going to consider them separately, we must always remember that in one sense they're two sides of the same coin. One further point before we look at the two words. In the original Greek, we have the definite article before repentance and faith. So we could read it, the repentance and the faith. So what it indicates to us that these are two fundamental elements in a changed life. It's not enough just for us to know faith in Jesus Christ. Lots of people are saying, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. But there's no turning in their life. They're still doing the same things. They're still thinking the same ways. They're still acting. They're still speaking exactly as they were before they ever said they had faith in Christ. Well, whatever that faith is, it's not a faith that's linked to repentance. So let's look at the two simple words then. Repentance and faith. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now we notice that here in the text repentance comes before faith. Well, does repentance always come first? Someone might ask. Well, in our text it certainly does. But we're going to be careful because we're not going to build our theology on one verse. As we've already said in introduction, repentance and faith go hand in hand. These two elements go together. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, emphasizes that faith here, well, it's penitent faith. And also repentance is believing repentance. And so if you think of it like that, it's neither one or the other, it's the both together. And this then is this fundamental change. Repentance is a fundamental change in the mind, in the heart, and in the will of a person. And it zones in on our particular sins. It's not this sense that so many people will say today. They're not Christians. They say, oh, this is a dreadful world we're living in, and the things we're hearing, what we've heard, and sad news from Orlando today, whatever's going on there, it's a sad world, it's a bad world, it's a sinful world. They'll say, yes, it's terrible what's going on. But repentance is not feeling sorry that things are not right in the world. Repentance, we find it zoning in on our particular sins. The things we have done. The things we have said. The things we have thought. And there's a personal dimension to it. Salvation is personal. There is a change then in the mind. It's a change in the mind about what you've been doing and what you've been saying, what you've been thinking. An understanding develops that, well, we knew from early days, our parents taught us that some things were wrong. Some things were wrong, and we were taught they were wrong. But although we knew they were wrong, from time to time, we would still be prepared to do what was wrong. Because it suited us. Because we had a desire to do it. It fitted into what our circumstances was at that time. And so we would do it. And we'd think nothing of it. But if repentance is working in our hearts, then there's an understanding that sin is wrong. And that not only is it against an individual, but also that sin is against God. Now this is where then we come to seek to understand the words of David in that famous psalm, Psalm 53, a psalm of repentance, verses 3 and 4 there. Now these are the words that David speaks. For I know my transgressions. There it is, there's a sense of an understanding. I know my transgressions, and my sins are always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. Now anyone who's read the Old Testament could say, wait a minute, David. We want to object to that. Wait a minute, David. You have sinned against Bathsheba. You requested, you commanded her to come to your bedroom. You committed adultery with her. Not only that, but you went on from there then to plan against her husband, to try and cover it all up. And because that didn't happen, you ended up organizing his death in the front line of the battle. It's against Bathsheba, it's against Uriah, it's against their family. They are the ones that you have sinned against. Well, the scripture tells us there's no dispute about that at all. But there is now another level of understanding here. It is God's holy nature, revealed in the Ten Commandments, which include murder and adultery and other things as well. It is that nature of God that has been challenged by our actions. We've opposed, we've resisted, we've impugned his holy name. And there are consequences to all this. Yeah, certainly before men, you're arrested, you're imprisoned, and you serve a sentence. But also, there is a sense now, when we sin in one sense, we can say, well, against others, we sin against ourselves, we let ourselves down, yes, but we have sinned against God. And the consequence of that is that we carry the guilt of that. The sinner begins to realize their personal accountability before an eternal sovereign Lord. And so in our minds, we begin to realize that what we've done, what we've said, there are consequences. And it's not against God, it's not only against man, not only against my brother or my sister or my mother or father, it's against the one who made me and the one before whom I'm accountable. And then secondly, at the same time, there is this emotional change that takes place. How a person begins and continues to feel in regards to what they have done, what they've said, how they've been. It becomes a weight that they carry. You know that famous picture of a pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? That heavy haversack on his back, a burden, it became greater and greater. Well, that was that. That was the emotional sense that he felt and knew his sin. Well, you see, you have people, you've done something, you're upset about it, and they say, look, now, it's water under the bridge. You've got to move on from here. You can't live in the cul-de-sac. You've got to move on. And however best they try to seek to comfort us, there is a sense in which we know that we can't move on because it's written down. We feel it's against us. We feel it and we know it. There's an increasing sense then, if genuine repentance is taking place in us, there's an increasing sense of sorrow that takes hold upon us. Now this isn't a sorrow that's remorse. This isn't a sorrow that's regret. It's something much more than that. We mentioned in letters that Paul wrote to various people, people groups. We think of those living in Corinth at the time. Godly sorrow, says the apostle to them, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Oh, it's possible to feel remorse, it's possible to feel regret. You've let yourself down, and everybody knows about it. But even when you let yourself down and nobody knows about it, yet what do you do with that sense of shame? What do you do with your guilt? Well, many hide it away. They pretend that it isn't there. They carry on. Others carry it daily and pretend that they don't have a worry in the world. And it's only in those private times when they're on their own. So they try not to be on their own too much. Because if they have time to sit and think, all that they've said and done and where they've been begins to overwhelm them. Or sadly, there are those who think they're deluged in remorse and they contemplate taking their own life. Now to do so is to realize perhaps that very act would bring them immediately into the presence of the God whom they have offended already and they've sought to avoid during their life rather than to run to him and to lay it all out before him and say, Lord, you know all about me. There's nothing I can tell you about me that you don't already know. But I'm owning up. And that whole idea of confession of sin is this idea of agreeing with God. And that's what repentance is. Start agreeing with God. Up until now you've been disagreeing. You've been saying, well, he hasn't got, no, I don't acknowledge that he's got a responsibility or I'm not accountable to him, I'm not responsible. He's not my sovereign. I won't accept it. We will not have this man to reign over us. Now you come to a point where you feel you have to agree. And then the third element is this change in the will. A decision to turn away from your sin. A renouncing of it. Now this is where it becomes hard and difficult. And this is where genuine repentance manifests itself. You see, there are so many people who are saying, well, I like the idea of church. People are very friendly. And they're very welcoming, very acceptable, accepting of me. And I like coming. But they want to bring with them all that they've previously done. They're bringing the baggage, they're bringing this sin with them. Well, there needs to be a decision made to turn away from that. Because you see, as you're turning away from sin, you're turning to Christ. And also as well, as you're turning towards Christ, you're turning away from sin. You can't do one or the other. We imagine, there's the light. We can see the sun shining there, so this is the darkness. Now, if I'm facing this way, and I decide to turn from the darkness, as I turn from the darkness, I turn into the light. That's where, in sense, repentance and faith are together. We're in the process of doing both. And so, there has to be a practical application here. There are phone numbers that have to be ripped up and removed from your mobile phone. There are pictures that have to be destroyed. There are DVDs that have to be removed from the house. You have to forsake it. It's costly. Look what you've invested in it over the years. You've spent so much of your time with it. And yet you know, although you've spent all that money on it, you cannot keep on embracing it and at the same time be embraced by Jesus Christ. And that's the battle. That's the struggle. Now the unconverted man will tell you, well, yes, I can come, I can sing some hymns, I can be alright on a Sunday, and look what I do in my little private moments, when my wife is out, or when I'm on my, look, that's just for me, that's my downtime, that's time for me. Oh, it's got to be dealt with. I worked as a time as a housing officer, and one of the difficulties I would have as tenancy matters would come up, that there would be people there who never really dealt with life in this sense. That week by week there was a build-up of things that had to be removed from the house. We would all naturally take it for granted. You put your rubbish out every fortnight. You know your green bags and your black. Well, before that, it was only black bags. I'm going back to when it was. But because it had rained or because something, the black bags would build up. And sometimes it was such a situation that neighbours were ringing about a situation that was emerging. And unless it was dealt with, well, it would become impossible to remain there. And someone had to get in there and say, look, that's got to be put out. That's got to be removed. And in our lives, there are things we have to put in the black bag. But we've loved them. They've been part of our lives for so many years. No, you've got to get rid of it. We're starting a new life. We're moving on. It's got to go. And we make that decision to do so. It's hard. Of course it's hard. And you think, I can't do it. I'm so attached to this. It's part of me. But the new life within you enables you to do so. I'll tell you this. You do it with tears in your eyes. It isn't easy. It isn't that sort of thing. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's painful. It's agonizing. But you do it. Because you know you have to turn from darkness into light. The Old Testament prophet emphasized this. We mentioned those verses, Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thought. Here it is. Let him turn. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. To our God, for he will freely pardon. So the change of mind and heart and will is followed by action. You can illustrate it best in that New Testament parable that Jesus gave of the son who returned to his father. Now we have that sense that he came to an understanding. He'd be better off living with his father. Better off if he was a servant in his father's house than where he was. And then in Luke 15 verse 18 we read, he said, I will set out, makes a decision, I will set out and go back to my father. But it only really materializes, it only really becomes reality in verse 20, which tells us, when it tells us, so he got up and went to his father. I wonder how many times perhaps you've sat in a congregation, you've sat listening to the gospel, and although it's painful, and it's painful for the preacher to preach about it as well, you know of sin that needs to be removed, needs to be repented of. You know it in your head. Emotionally you feel it's dragging you down. You wish it could be removed. You're making a decision. It'll have to go. It will have to go. But you've got to get up. And you've got to come to the Father. You see, you can be convinced in your mind that sin is wrong. You can feel bad about it. That it has to be dealt with. You can feel certainly that. You've got to determine. You feel determined that it must be resolved. It must be removed. And yet you've never got up. And you've never gone to the Father and done it. He's the only one who can wipe the slate clean. He's the only one who can give you a fresh start. I'd encourage you tonight, if you've not done it, to do so. Then secondly, faith. Faith and repentance go together. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Faith is not believing something that's untrue. Faith, again, is based on knowledge. There's a knowledge that is indispensable for salvation. A knowledge revealed in the Scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. Remember how Paul writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, how that from an infancy you have known, he said, you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we must know what God has done. That's the whole idea of preaching. It's the whole idea of Bible studies. It's the whole idea of Christianity Explored courses. To inform. It's not faith in a nebulous sort of way. Faith in a sort of, well, just hoping. No, it's faith based on facts. Faith based on evidence. What has God done? Who is Jesus Christ? What was accomplished upon the cross of Calvary? What's the significance of the resurrection? But faith is much more than an RE exam. Coming along and gaining knowledge. But it's not that you just simply have to answer the questions. Well, where was Jesus born? Where did he live? How many disciples? Can you name them? how or where did he die, and what happened to him after he was buried. You see, you can know the answers to these questions, but faith is more than that. It's more than just mere knowledge. And there are those who say, well, yes, I have a knowledge of the Christian faith, and therefore I'm a Christian. I've sat the exam, I've got the certificates, I know about it. We don't yet know as we should know in terms of experimental faith. Faith is knowledge, but it's also something more. There are these three elements. Faith is knowledge. Faith is also assent, or belief, as it's called. We believe. It's more than being knowledgeable then. We believe that these things, in a sense then, apply directly to us. We believe, you see, that Christ's life, the life that he lived, that life now, as we understand our lives and how we have failed, that in one sense it complements, it dovetails wonderfully with our failure to live a holy life. He lived his life in our stead, instead of us. And then we believe that when we're talking and thinking about Christ's death, that his death was a death that was in the place of others, substitutionary. He bore the penalty. He endured and exhausted the wrath of God against sin on our behalf. The punishment that was rightly ours was borne by him. And then we begin to believe. We can see how it fits in with our present circumstances. Our great need is filled, fulfilled and complemented and answered. Our great need is answered in the great Saviour. But Paul appeared, we remember, before King Agrippa, towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And that king provides us with an example, a quick example, of someone who had knowledge. Paul said, you know the prophets. And also that he approved the prophets, because Paul actually said to him, not that you know the prophets of the Old Testament, you've read them, that is, but he says, I know, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then Paul said, I know you do. Believed, as a Jew, he believed in the historical reference to the coming of the Messiah. King Agrippa believed that. But King Agrippa certainly didn't have saving faith, because he goes on, do you think at such a short time you can persuade me, almost persuade me to become a Christian? So faith is knowledge, faith is belief, but it's also trust. It's what John Murray says. Conviction passing into confidence. It's all right to say, well, yes, I believe that as a general truth. Oh, I'm convicted of it in a sense, yes, I'd say that is right. But it's confidence in it. So trust develops. It includes self-commitment to Christ. We look back to John 3:16. We mentioned it this morning in that reference there. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice it doesn't say whosoever believes him, who believes what he says is true, but it's whosoever believes in him, whoever believes upon him, whoever believes into him, shall have eternal life. We read of references constantly in John's Gospel to coming to Jesus. References in chapter 6 and 7 and 11. Come, come and coming to him. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Coming. Well, coming and trusting and relying are basically the same things in the Scriptures. Now I want to conclude this subject of faith with giving two illustrations that John Blanchard gave in an excellent little book called Learning and Living. I think it was first published in 1979. You're away on holiday. You're in a strange town. You feel you could do with something to eat. So you walk into a restaurant. You may have studied the local good food guide. You call for a menu. You order a meal. When it is served to you, you eat it without question. Simple little family act of going out and having a meal together. Now, if it's our normal little sort of watering hole where we go regularly, we know the names of the staff, well, it's easy. But we're away. And yet the same principles now are worked out. You've exercised those three aspects of knowledge. You know that a restaurant will serve food. You know it's in the good food guide. You believe that they'll, when you give them the order, they say, well, you can't have it. No, you know, if you give them the order, they will write it down, and in a period of time they will bring it to you, and then they will bring it to you and serve it to you, and you have trust in everyone involved, with the chef and everyone else involved in producing that food on your plate. Now we know that in Wales we're always looking for the number 4 or number 5 on the door, and it's a little green number. Anything below 3 we say, well, we're a bit dodgy. But, and I know the illustration falls down in that you could have been served a beautiful meal and you end up with a stomach upset. But we exercise those 3 simple examples of knowledge, belief and trust. Another example John Branchard quickly gives. We're out on our way out of the church or onto the main road, and you're having to cross the road. Pelican Crossing. The lights for the traffic turn red. And in that moment then you're waiting for that green man to appear and perhaps the beep to be heard as well. Well, again, we exercise these 3 elements. The knowledge, first of all, we know that when those red lights come on and that little moment takes place and then the green man starts to flash and we hear the beep, we know from our knowledge perhaps of the highway code or public information films that this is an opportunity to cross the road safely. Not only that, but more than the knowledge, we stand at the end of the road. We believe that when we step out in the road, that this traffic's going to stop. It's going to remain stopped. And then we trust. We trust the very principle that the pelican crossings are there for the safety of people to transfer themselves across the road. And we trust those involved in their cars as well. And we step out into the road to cross over to the other side. Now, of course, the illustration falls down because a driver could be on their mobile phone, fail to take notice of the lights and drive straight into you. But when we apply these 3 simple elements to the gospel offer, what can we say? Well, I want to encourage you this evening. You see, there are many who have relied, many who have trusted, many who have had faith in that sense, to know, to believe and to trust in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Many who have come and eaten at the table, at the gospel feast. I'm not asking you whether you go to the important restaurants here in the town, but have you been to the gospel table? Christ invites you to come. It's a wonderful menu. Opportunity for you to be fed. Fed for now and forevermore, as the old hymn tells us. And what about crossing? Each and every one of us, we've got the journey. We're crossing from life to death. We're crossing from time into eternity. And we've got to be sure that we safely cross. John 6 verse 37, which we've already mentioned, assures us of acceptance. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I will never cast out. Now the question as we close is simply this tonight. Are you converted? We said this morning regeneration is an act of God. The new life principle comes into a soul. Now then I'm asking you, are you converted? This is what we must do. This is what we're called to do. This is what preachers are asked, in one sense, to apply in terms of the relevance of it. Are you converted? Have you begun the turning? What evidence do you have of a turning from sin? Are you troubled? Are you burdened with what you do, what you've done, what you've said, what's been left unresolved? Will you come to the Father tonight? Will you come and have it dealt with? Will you return? Will you change directions? And then, what aspect of saving faith can you see in your life? Oh yes, you could say, I have a knowledge, yes, I know, I've been brought up with it. And I agree with it as well. Like I agree with God on my sin, I agree with God as well in the way of salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer, he's the remedy. But you've never yet actively come to him. You've never really trusted him. You've never come and said, Lord, I'm coming to you. Nothing else. Nothing else matters. Now that's conversion. And it's an experience that we not only begin with, it's an experience we will continue to experience through our lives. We remember Peter. I believe Peter certainly had something of this work of grace in his heart as a disciple. Much more before the day of Pentecost, he trusted, he believed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there came that time in Peter's life when he had to be restored. And Jesus said, when you're converted, when you have turned, then encourage the brethren. So even in Peter's experience, it's possible for us as believers to constantly know repentance and faith. And we say, and when we act, or when we do, and we go back to old ways, we can say, Lord, help me to turn. I want to turn from the darkness, to turn into the light. That's conversion. And in one sense, it's an experience that can be known. In one sense, it's an experience that continues to be the reality of the Christian's life. And there's no argument about it. God alone regenerates. But the duty and responsibility upon us all is to turn from our sin, to turn to God in repentance, and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.